Why, Naftali, if you were here almost 4 years ago now when I gave my opening sermon on to apply for this job, it was on Judah. And what I did at that time was I dug into the Bible and I just pulled out a bunch of passages and try to figure out what is the narrative that explains Judah's role in salvation history as represented in the Bible. So after that, I kept, as I'm reading the Bible periodically, this name Naftali just kept jumping out at me. And I thought, I should really do a sermon on that someday. I don't know what to talk about or where it's going to go, but that was the initial impetus for these next 2 weeks. And like I said, originally it was going to be 1 week, but now it's going to be two. Also, this is a hard week. It was a hard, hard sermon, much more difficult than I thought it would be, because I felt led into areas that I don't often discuss during sermons, and you'll discover that as I get into the sermon. So why don't we start with a word of prayer as we prepare to get into today's passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, for the insights it gives to us, for what it reveals to you. I asked personally just for ways of presenting the thoughts and information that I think are from you, that I want to share with the congregation as we work on this unity, and also what is our role as a church into the larger community. So all those things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Naftali, there you can see a nice banner for him. We read the beginning. The first part of the sermon is going to be just real straightforward. It's going to be, you know, who is this guy? Who is Naftali? So let's take a look at a little bit of the passage again. My first point I want to make is notice how Rachel does what a lot of Old Testament and New Testament characters do. Rather than waiting faithfully for the Lord to carry out the Lord's plans for our lives, and their lives, our lives, we get impatient. So we want to do something. And we saw that with Sarah and Abraham. We're seeing this with Rachel as well. She chooses expediency over faith. Expediency is, I want to get the job done. I can do this. I'm not going to wait around for God. Lana, in one of the passages, had mentioned Ephesians 2:10. The plans that the Lord has for us. We know that God has plans for us. The hard part is waiting for God. So Rachel speeds through that waiting process and says, well, I can have a son through my slave girl. I'll just give her to my husband Jacob as another wife. So this is the passage. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, in a culture that having children is extremely important, she envied her sister, her sister's Leah. Rachel then said to Jacob, here's my servant Bilhah. She may give birth on my behalf that even I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. His first son was Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son, who is Naftali. So you can see that Naftali is born into a family that already has conflicts between the two sisters, Rachel and Leah. So verse 8, then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister, that's Leah, and have prevailed. She's feeling pretty good about herself. Hey, I'll come up with a plan, and our side of the family will have a son or a daughter, but they really wanted sons, and have prevailed. So she called his name Naftali, which means wrestling in this case with her sister, trying to one-up her sister. Yeah, I thought that was extremely appropriate for the week I've had, wrestling with the content and what to make of this person, Naftali. In this chart that I created for you, you can see the 12 sons of Jacob over here. I've highlighted several names that will come to play in a narrative that I will read. Notice, well, Rachel's not wrong. Leah has four sons right off the bat, and Rachel has none. So this is where Rachel says, oh, I want to have a son. I want to do something for my side of the family. So that's where her servant Bilhah becomes Jacob's wife, and she has Dan and Naphtali. And so then Leah says, well, two can play that game. I will give Jacob my servant. And she, Zilpah, had two sons, also Gad and Asher. And then Leah, just to kind of make Rachel even, well, Leah didn't try to do it, but it makes Rachel even more sad. Then all of a sudden, Leah starts having kids again. And she has two more. You can see Issachar and Zebulun. And then finally, the Lord's plan kicks in, and Rachel finally has Joseph. She also has Benjamin, and sadly, she dies in childbirth with Benjamin. So you can see why Jacob always loved Rachel the best. And then Rachel dies in childbirth, and as we go through the rest of Genesis, you can see why Jacob is just so distraught and is just so protective of his two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. Okay, so that's some history. All right, let's review our memory of this saga with Joseph. Joseph's a favorite. Everybody knows it. Jacob gives Joseph a coat of many colors. He's the favorite. So this is how Genesis 37 goes. So Joseph, he's looking for his brothers. They're out taking care of the livestock. He goes after his brothers and found them at Dothan. This was quite a ways. It was like a 50-mile trip. The brothers saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Okay, right away we got this narrative tension. There is stress in the family, and now the brothers are taking revenge against Joseph, who hasn't really done anything wrong. They want to kill him because he's Jacob's favorite. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Remember, Joseph has these dreams, these prophetic visions of how his brother and eventually his father is going to bow down to him, and they're really angry with him. Verse 20, come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, these cisterns that collected water during the rainy seasons. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams, this dreamer, this brother of ours. But when Reuben's the oldest, he has more family authority, but when Reuben heard it, he rescued Joseph out of their hands by saying, let us not take his life, let's not kill our brother. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, throw him into this cistern, this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him. So Reuben was planning on rescuing Joseph out of their hand to restore him to his father Jacob. Verse 23, so when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, and the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. And the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Okay, what happens in this narrative? Then the brother sat down to eat. You know, here's their brother in a dry cistern, and they're completely oblivious to his fear, to his suffering. They sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh. The Ishmaelites are actually distant relatives. There was Isaac, and then Ishmael was his half-brother, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah. So Judah, dynamic, L-factor, leader, natural leader. He gets up. He's son number four. One of Leah's sons. And Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by. Well, I should emphasize, his brothers listened to him. He's got leadership qualities. The Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him up out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Okay, so that's pretty straightforward, right? We've got the 12 sons. We've got Jacob. He has two wives, and he ends up with two more wives because the servants of the wives become his wives also. Gets a little complicated. Got 12 sons out there. I'm looking at this, and I wanted to do something on Naphtali. So I started just collecting passages, and I discovered there wasn't really a lot about the man Naphtali. There's going to be a lot more information about the tribe Naphtali and the role that they played in Israel's history. But as far as the man, there really wasn't a lot. It's not like he was a bad guy. We don't have any evidence that he was evil in any such way. And I'm thinking, what am I supposed to say about Naphtali the man? And then I realized Naphtali was there when they threw Joseph in the pit. We don't have any account that Naphtali or any of the other brothers stood up and said, we can't do this. We saw that Reuben wanted to do something to keep them from harming Joseph. But there's all these other brothers. There's 10 other brothers there as well, and nobody stands up. So he's not a bad guy, but what does he fail to do? He fails to speak up. And that began a long series of questions and digging into the text that caused so much angst for me this week. Okay, so I started thinking, well, Naphtali should have spoken up. How does that apply to us? Well, then I remembered a passage by Martin Luther King Jr. I'll read that to you. The role of the church in society. The church must be reminded that it is not the master or the servant of the state. The state isn't above the church telling us what to do, nor are we above the state telling the state what to do, but rather the conscience of the state. The church should be the conscience of the state. It must be the guide and the critic of the state, and never its tool. If the church does not recapture its prophetic zeal, prophecy can be a look into the future, but more often it's, this is the state of our group right now. It might be good, it might be bad. It will become an if we as a church, this is again Martin Luther King Jr. says, if we as a church lose our prophetic zeal, we'll become an irrelevant social club without moral or spiritual authority. You may have been to some churches like that where it's fun. You go to church and you hang out with people, but there's not any real meat or purpose. Hopefully we don't fall into that group. So I'm going to use that as a springboard for where I'm going to go next. Okay, so what is one of the lessons that we should learn from this tale of Joseph? And we know that Naphtali was there. And we should get lessons out of this book called the Bible. And how many times have I been guilty as when I stand up here and say, God gives us this instruction book, just read it and apply it, and then I put it down. And I just kind of leave it up to you to read it. And then I realize, well, you know, I'm kind of shirking my responsibilities if I do that. Why don't we take a look at some passages? So I started looking at some passages. And the difficult thing here is when you start reading the Bible, I'm going to just say a couple of, at least one, cautionary tale. You got to read it as much as possible. You just got to absorb as much as possible. That's why I'm probably constantly encouraging people, just read the whole thing. Get in the habit of working your way through it slowly so that you can see how it all fits together. It's easy for a lot of people to just pick and choose verses. They might have a political or personal topic that they want to support, so they say, well, where in the Bible is there a verse that's going to support my position? And that's not the right way to use the Bible. The right way to use the Bible would be to absorb as much as possible so that when situations come up, you can say, you know what? I read something about this in my daily reading of the Bible. I'm going to apply it to this situation. All right, that's my cautionary tale. Now, let's move into the first thing I read. This is from Jeremiah 19, 3-5. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Jerusalem is going to fall. to the Babylonians, because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents. Ouch. That hit me hard when I read that. And have built up the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal. When I read of this, I thought of abortion. That what are we doing as a society where we're offering up unborn children for the convenience that when abortion becomes birth control? Aren't we being guilty like they were being guilty in Jerusalem all those centuries ago? And I realize that there are times when abortion is necessary. There are cases in some states where the restrictions are so strict that women are dying because their pregnancy doesn't, something goes wrong. And the doctors cannot perform an abortion because they'll be thrown in jail if they do. Unless they're 100% sure, and you're never going to be 100% sure that this is necessary until the person dies. So I realize that there's nuances. Like any other topic, there's going to be complexity and nuances. So we should never rush into decisions. But at the same time, the big picture is God gives us children. And the analogy that Terry often uses is that it's like putting a cake in an oven, and if you just take care of the cake, it's going to grow. And as a society, we're saying it's okay to get rid of the children. So I'll come back to that a little bit later. So that's the one area that disturbed me. And like I said, I'm just kind of giving out warnings here. This is not my typical sermon. That, you know, basically, what am I doing? I'm talking about politics without trying to talk about politics along the way here. And abortion is one of those issues that we as a country deal with, and we as a church have to be the conscience about that topic. And there's going to be other topics as well, lots of topics out there. Well, what else does the Bible tell us? Well, number one, help those in need. Over and over and over and over and over again. Help those in need. This is Matthew 25, 35 to 40. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. This is Christ talking. And then the righteous, this is the end times. The righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Naphtali could have spoken up when Joseph was in that pit, and he didn't. We have the opportunities as a nation, because we're wealthy, let's face it, we're wealthy. We can help people all over the world. God will give us the resources if we don't have it already, but we already have it. What you did to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me, Jesus says. I'll rattle off a couple of passages here. Job 29, 15 to 16. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. Then who's the neighbor? The next passage will be, you know, who is my neighbor? I listened to R.C. Sproul this morning. Many of you listened to R.C. Sproul. He's a great teacher, great theologian. He passed away a few years ago. But he happened to mention this passage this very morning. And so who are you? Who is your neighbor? We all know our neighbors in the neighborhood, in our towns, and it's easy. We want to help. We as a church do a lot locally to help others. R.C. Sproul mentioned, well, if you think about it, everybody all over the world is your neighbor. We should do as much as we can for others. Let me see. I'm just kind of keeping an eye on the time here. This is an important passage. I'll review just a little bit. Let me read the beginning as a setup, and then I'll summarize the parable that you all know. Behold, a lawyer stood up, a scribe, and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus told him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And the scribe answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Everything goes to God. And your neighbor as yourself." And he said to them, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, this scribe, desiring to justify himself, puff himself up, said to Jesus, "Well, logically, follow-up question, who is my neighbor? You said, treat my neighbor as myself. Well, who is my neighbor?" And that's when Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritans and the Israelites hated each other because of their history. But it was the Samaritan who helped the Israelite who was robbed and beaten. He had compassion, in bold letters. He had compassion on the man. He paid money to help the man heal. And he asked, Jesus asked the man, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And the man said, "The one who showed him mercy." One who showed him mercy. Second song that we had this morning. What did we sing about? Because you're of your mercy, because you showed me mercy. God has shown us mercy, and our obligations as the church with a capital C is to show mercy to our neighbors, whether they're in our backyard or halfway across the world. So because of that, a few months ago, the United States decided to stop foreign aid. Just shut it off. And it was like a field that's under irrigation. I grew up on a farm. I don't know, boy, a little bit about irrigation. Let's say it's going to be a hot summer. There's no rain, and you've got irrigation out there. And the little plants, are relying on that irrigation to survive. And all of a sudden, you turn off the water. What's going to happen? There's going to be deaths. The plants are going to die. Basically, that's what the United States did a few months ago. They said, "We're going to just shut off the supply. We're not going to set up a new system. We're just going to shut off the supply." I'll get into some reasons later on. Just want to give you the context there. When I first heard about that, I was just mad. I don't show it up here very often, but I can get a temper. Every now and then I show my temper. I just got mad. Why are we doing this? Why are we shutting off aid to people who need it? And then I just got sad. I just got sad because I knew people were going to die because of that. What does the Bible tell us? You know, this whole Bible, you just keep reading and reading. What does it say? Help those in need. Help those in need. So a glutton for punishment, I kept thinking, well, why does this happen? Why do things happen that don't make any sense? And I realized that power corrupts. Down on the bottom, I'll start with that one. You probably heard it. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. When the brothers were at that cistern, they had all the power, didn't they? Joseph was one guy, Joseph. He couldn't defend himself against all of those brothers. And their power corrupted them. They ended up doing something that was very wrong. They were going to kill him. Then they were just going to leave him in the pit. And then they sold him. Power corrupts. This is from Ecclesiastes 4:1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power. On the side of their oppressors was power. And that's why it's so important to have the structures in place in society and in churches so that nobody ends up with too much power. Think about how we structure our church. I can see it because I can see where your offerings go and who processes it, and nobody handles that money for very long because we have checks and balances so that nobody is tempted. And the same thing is structured in society so that nobody has too much power. Why? And this is from R.C. Sproul from this morning. R.C. Sproul said, it's because we're sinful. Our default setting is we just can't help well, we could help ourselves, but we fall back on wanting power, wanting money. And nobody can resist those things. That's why we all have to have these hedges around us. That's why we all have to keep an eye on each other, saying, how are you doing? Because our willpower is not strong enough. We want to say it is, but it's not. We need routines. We need structures in our lives because power corrupts. So what do we do? Well, the Bible tells us to speak truth to power. I'll keep it the length of the sermon down. I'm just going to summarize this. So David had everything. He had a kingdom, he had money, he had wives, he had power, and he wanted more, something he couldn't have, Bathsheba. And he had an affair with Bathsheba, and she becomes pregnant. He tries to cover it up, making it look like she was pregnant from her husband. He's thinking he's getting away with it. And all of a sudden, Nathan the prophet shows up and tells this story. Here's the story of verse 4. Nathan to David. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the... So guest shows up into town, stays at a rich man's house. Rich man has all kinds of lambs that he could use for the meal for this traveler. But the rich man was unwilling to take one of his own flock to herd or prepare for the guest who had come to him. I'm right in this area here. So he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity on the poor guy, poor neighbor. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hands of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would have given you more. But you despised me. You took what wasn't yours. So as a church, we have to remind ourselves, both within the church and within society, that power corrupts. Why does power corrupt? Because we are fallen human beings. We are susceptible to grabbing power, just like we're susceptible to wanting money. And then lies are used to cover up cruelty. In our story from today, what was the lie? Well, they had to cover up. And go back to Jacob. I'll read this one, Genesis 37, 29 to 33. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes. Reuben wanted to save Joseph and returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone and where shall I go? I was responsible for him. Then they took Joseph's robe and here's the cover-up, here's the lie. The power, people get corrupted by power and then they lie about what they're doing. They took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. They lied, the brothers lied to their dad. The dad kind of assumed certain things and they didn't correct him. They said, hey, look, Joseph must have been ripped apart by wild animals. They had the power. They were corrupt. They covered up. There's lessons for us. I guess our lesson is, how do we as a church tell society when it goes wrong? how do we as individuals tell people, now in this country, we have political parties, and we work through political parties to get things done that we think are important, but how often are we willing to tell people within our political party, I don't agree what we're doing? It's easy to look at the other political party and say, it's their fault. It's their fault. Well, all the things that they're doing. And maybe they are doing stuff that's wrong, and that should be called out. But how willing are we to look at ourselves and to our own political parties and saying, this is not right. We need to do better. And I think this all kind of bubbled up in me because it's the 4th of July weekend. I love the 4th of July weekend. I love the parades. I love the fireworks. I love the patriotism. And at the same time, I'm working on the sermon, and it's just eating me apart. Because I'm thinking, we can do better. We are in a society where we're in these little tribes, and we call them political parties, but we're in our own little groups. And Paul, you had prayed for unity. Unity. We pray for unity in the church. We pray for unity in the country. But in order for that unity to happen, we have to be humble enough to say, our side is not always right. We do some things right, but we don't do everything right. What can we learn from other people? We can do that as a country. America's great. That doesn't mean we're great, we're the best at everything. Sometimes we think we are, but we're not. We got to look out and say, what can we learn from other people? And I think that's biblical. I'm going to fast forward to a couple of slides here because I want to start wrapping this up. I'm going to skip that one passage here. One caveat is people believe lies more easily than the truth. All right, so now we're up to, we should say something. We should not be like Naphtali. We should say something when people are not doing what's right or we're not doing what's right. We should be honest about it. And then we tell people about it and we think we're going to be praised, right? Not always. Actually, seldom. Because we're human. All these other people around us are human, and it's easier to believe a lie than it is to believe the truth. It sounds counterintuitive, but it's true. They've been researchers have looked at posts on the internet, specifically I think it was Facebook, and they discovered that a lie, a conspiracy theory, that's just all made up, spreads really fast, but the truth spreads really slowly. With a conspiracy theory, people just accept it and send it on to their friends. With the truth, people have to stop and think, well, what evidence do you have? Is this true? Why should I believe it? That takes a lot of mental energy. So we're up against, you know, the human tendency to think that we're always right, that everybody else is always wrong. Even if we're enlightened and try to share what we discover, we're going to discover that a lot of people are not going to listen to us. Well, that happened in the Bible all over the place with the New Testament with Jesus, John 1, 9 to 11. The true light, Jesus, the creator of the universe who puts on flesh, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and they should have celebrated. They should have said, hey, God has come to visit us. And what did they do? And the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So not only is it difficult to accept that we're not always right, but when we realize we're not always right and we tell other people what the truth really is, they have their biases, and they would rather believe what they want to believe than what the empirical truth is. So what do we do? Well, part of me just wants to give up. I just want to give up. It's like, what's the point? Well, the answer, of course, is speak the truth anyway. People believe a lie more easily than the truth, but speak the truth anyway. This is borne out in Scripture, Proverbs 8:7, for my mouth will utter truth. My mouth will utter truth. Even if people don't believe me, I have discovered this, I have redone my research, I know what's going on, I'm going to say the truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. I'm not going to say lies. I'm not going to gossip. I'm going to tell the truth. Well, this is also borne out in Job 33:3. My words declare the uprightness of my heart, and what my lips know, they speak sincerely. I'm going to speak the truth even if people don't like me for it. And that's hard. And Martin Luther King Jr. would say that's the job of the church. We're not playing politics. We're just saying, here's our guide. We're getting immersed into this Bible so that when things come up, we can say, that's not right. Maybe we screwed up before, and that's not right. We're going to repent and be better. I guess that ties into the 4th of July, right? We're good, but let's be better. As Christians, it ties into sanctification. We're moving forward, but let's continue to be better. This is the last slide, I think. Lessons for us. Do what the Lord requires of you. Maybe it's my favorite verse in the whole Bible. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice. When people, break the law, they should pay a fine. They should pay a penalty. But as a society, we should do social justice. Are there certain people that are marginalized? Read the Gospel of Luke. It's filled with examples of people who are marginalized that Jesus goes out of his way to help. Women, the poor, people with disease. Do justice. Love mercy. There's that word from our song this morning. And walk humbly with your God. Maybe that's the hardest thing to do. We don't have all the answers. We'll walk humbly with the Lord. We will do our best to show justice. We will love mercy. And like Martin Luther King Jr. mentioned, may we, the church, be the conscience of the state. We're not going to tell the state or the politicians what to do. We're not going to try to run the country. But when things are obviously out askew from biblical principles, it's our obligation to speak up. Like Naftali should have spoken up, but he didn't. And I guess that's our challenge. How do we speak the truth in love? I heard a sermon yesterday, very simple line, but it speaks volumes. Jesus cares and calls on us to care. Jesus cares, cared about people, calls on us to do the same. We receive mercy from God, and we're called to share that with others. I changed the slide just a little bit. As a nation, let us repent and pray. Let's build on our strengths, but let's be better. Let's be better. Like I said, this is an unusual kind of sermon. It's not my usual style. Next week we'll get back to more of my usual style, a lot of information about the tribe of Naftali. But I got to tell you, I'm exhausted. This was hard digging into all of this and trying to make connections to how does this apply to us as a church, as a country. So I'm not going to work this hard next week. Come back. We'll see what the tribe of Naftali does. But let's pray first. Heavenly Father, thank you for your holy word. Give us ears to hear. Give us enlightened spirits to understand what it is that you want us to do to speak to others in love, to speak to ourselves in love, to continue to move closer and closer to you, the source of all of our happiness and well-being. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.